Great to see you again today. Thanks so much for being here with us. Please, if you've got a Bible, turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 52, the end of it, and then into Isaiah chapter 53. We continue in our series in the Gospel according to Isaiah. We have before us, as Bill has referred to us and has read so clearly for us, an incredible statement about Jesus. Of course, these words were written 700 years before Jesus was even born. But they are clearly and powerfully and challengingly so as they come to us this morning. They take us to the heart of the gospel according to Isaiah, which of course is the heart of the gospel according to God who gave it. And so as we look at these verses which speak of Jesus all the way through, I want to take you first of all on a mathematical journey to reach a momentous destination. We're studying Isaiah 40 through to 66. That's 27 chapters. What's halfway through 27? 14. What is the 14th chapter between Isaiah 40 and 66? Isaiah 53. How's Isaiah 53 made up? Well, it's made up of five three-verse stanzas. I can't say three-verse verses because that'll confuse you a little bit, but there's five lots of three verses, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, going right through to Isaiah 53 and verse 12. What's the midpoint of five? Three. What's the midpoint of these verses? The third section is Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. What's the middle verse in Isaiah chapter 4, 5 and 6? It's verse 5. Are you with me on this journey? We're getting right to the heart of the issue. What do we find when we've made this mathematical journey to a momentous destination? This is what we find. This is the heart of the matter. This is the heart of the gospel. He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes, we are healed. Friends, that is the heart of the gospel. That is the message that God in heaven wants you to know. It may come mathematically and in a structural way at the very center of this section we're looking at. But God's heart is that this momentous statement reaches your heart and changes your heart and changes your life and by definition changes your eternity. The gospel, you see, is all about Jesus. It's all about what he has done. And these verses tell us, this one verse tells us, that what happened to him was all for us. And what he did was exactly what we should have done and exactly what we so desperately needed. Here at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the gospel according to Isaiah, which is, of course, the heart of the gospel according to God, is mercy. You see, this verse tells you and me that we don't get what we do deserve. That is mercy. Our transgressions, our iniquities should rightly wound and crush us, shouldn't they? The punishment for our sin should fall on us. We're the ones who committed it. The beatings, the lacerations, the stripes should have fallen on us. But the gospel of God is a gospel of mercy. We don't get what we do deserve. But by definition, it's also the other side of the same coin. Not simply merciful, but full of grace. We do get what we don't deserve. We get one who will be wounded and crushed and bear the punishment, and bear the stripes that we deserve. And he'll do that even though we don't deserve him to do it for us, although we can't earn it. So he will do what needs to be done to rescue us, to set us free, to take us on the most important journey, from death to life, from hell to heaven, from this temporary shadow land to that eternal glory land. And that's at the heart of this song. It's the fourth of the servant songs, about the servant, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes, as I said to you, in 5 3-verse stanzas. There's amazing structure here. The first and the last speak of victory. That's the context of all that we'll read about. The middle two, stanza 2 and stanza 4, speak of suffering. Suffering in life and suffering in death. And at the very heart, we hear of sacrifice. The sacrificial giving of life by one, to offer life to all who will come to him in repentance and faith. Let's quickly, we are on holy ground, as Bill rightly pointed out. Let's quickly, and I encourage you to go and read these verses again and again until they're deep-seated in your hearts and minds. But let's look at what these verses tell us. Just briefly looking at each of the 5 stanzas. The first stanza is there in verse 13 through 15 of Isaiah chapter 52. We hear there that majesty is marred. Do you notice how it starts? Do you notice the context? God says that his servant will act wisely, will prosper, and will bring prosperity, spiritual prosperity. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. Here is majesty. Speaking already of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would rise high, who would ascend lifted up, who would reign and be seated even today at the right hand of God exalted. And yet he who is God, he whom did not think equality with God something to be grasped, he who is and was and always will be the very darling of heaven, will do something astonishing. Do you see it in verse 14? You're going to be astonished at what majesty will become. He will become so marred that he's beyond human semblance. On that 15th day of Nisan, AD 29, just outside Jerusalem, a body hung upon a cross, and people walked by, and they literally said, "Is that human?" Such was the disfigurement. Such was his majesty marred. Such was his appearance, completely battered and bruised. A form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is no longer human. What is this? And as many as were astonished, verse 14, so many will also be offered the sprinkling, do you see in verse 15? That comes from this majesty. Now, if you're a Jewish person of the days that Isaiah is writing, or a Jewish person even today, or even somebody with a sense of religion, that word sprinkle may well generate a thought in your mind. Certainly the Jewish people of Isaiah's day, it brought a very clear picture. Here's a picture of blood, or perhaps water, that was being sprinkled on the altar. It's a picture of cleansing. It's a picture of what the priest would do in the temple. And what Isaiah is telling us here in this first stanza of this song is that majesty, although marred beyond human recognition, was being so marred to achieve something, to bring something to pass, to sprinkle, to cleanse, to be the priest who would bring us to God. So dumbfounded are the people at this that even the mouths of kings are just shut up. This is just incredible. That a king, the king of kings, would be so marred. That's the context. Glory, majesty, exaltation who will come and do something beyond our wildest dreams. But the second stanza moves from majesty to strategy. And it's a strategy that's misunderstood, isn't it? I mean, the kings back in verse 15 and 52, they don't know what's going on. They're dumbfounded. And in 53 verse 1, who can believe this? What is going on here? What is God doing? What is the arm of the Lord revealing? That phrase just means, what is God's action, the arm of the Lord? What is he bringing about? To begin with, of course, the strategy looks good, doesn't it? And remember, this is all about Jesus. Remember Jesus when he's born? Great rejoicing, great excitement. Remember Jesus when he begins his earthly ministry at the age of 30? Crowds flock. They love him. This is him. This is the one. He's going to swipe away those Romans. He's going to set us free. This is the Messiah we've been waiting for. And crowds thronged. They couldn't get in the house, remember? They had to go on the hillside, remember? Everybody loved it. Miracles, wonders, incredible teaching. Teaching we can understand until he started to teach them some things that they didn't like to hear. Remember in John chapter 6? Read that chapter for yourself. It's an amazing picture of what happens in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Everybody's thronging around. Isn't this great? Let's jump on the bandwagon. This is fantastic. And Jesus says, are you really going to follow me? Are you going to lay down your life to follow me? This following means things like taking up your cross, denying yourself. This following me means you are no longer king of your life. I am. And we read in John chapter 6 that the people started to wander away. The crowd, which was enormous, begins to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle. So much so, read it for yourself, Jesus turns to his disciples. The inference is that there's not many more other than them left. And he says to them, everybody's leaving. At the hard sayings. Are you going to go as well? To which Peter wonderfully responds, do you remember? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. But isn't this foreshadowed in these verses? Everybody thought he was great. He was like a young plant, a root in the dry ground. Here's the... now we don't like it so much. In fact, we're going to despise him. We're going to reject him. Isn't verse 2 and verse 3 in microscope what happens in the last week of Jesus' life? Palm Sunday. Hosanna! Hosanna! Praise him! Good Friday. Crucify him. Away with this man. Such despised and rejected. No wonder full of sorrow and acquainted with grief. More of which later. We want to hide our faces from him. Oh yeah, we used to be on the hillside with him. We used to like being around about him. But not now. We don't want to be with him. Peter. And everybody else. He was despised and we esteemed him not. That word esteem comes from the world of accounting. It's, you know what, when we tally it all up, we just don't think he's worth it. Suffering in life. Misunderstood. And yet, verse 4 through 6, the very heart of this chapter, the heart of the gospel, according to Isaiah, tells us of a remedy that is absolutely mind-blowing. In one sense, friends, these words don't need me to explain them to you. Isn't it so clear? Although we didn't get it, although we misunderstood the strategy, there's something that resonates with us. Surely it begins. There's some sense of certainty. There's some sense of penny drop moment. I didn't really understand it at the time. I didn't really get what was going on. But you know what? I now begin to realize he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. To bear a grief means to pick it up. To carry it in this context means not just to pick it up, but to make it my own. Do you remember the old hymn? He took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. That's what's happening here. As the Lord Jesus Christ comes as the sacrifice to bring this mind-blowing remedy, he's taking our sins and our sorrows, our griefs and our burden, and he's saying, although they are yours, I'm going to make them mine. What a transaction that is. As the Apostle Paul reminds us, he who knew no sin, not just picks up sin, but becomes sin for us. It wasn't his, but he made it his very own. He takes it upon himself and he bears it. As we said earlier, he takes the wound, he takes the crushing, he takes the punishment and the chastisement, he takes the stripes. And we all know that we should have taken that. And then says the writer, mind-blowing as it is, my response is that I've walked away, and the truth is all of us have. Look at verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, we've turned to our own way. Yet the Lord still laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sin is horrendous. Sin is heinous. Sin pays only with death. Sin has to be dealt with. But perhaps the greatest of sins, even captured here, is the fact that this remedy is right before us and we turn away. We reject and rebel in the face of such an incredible remedy. And still, as we are walking away, wanting nothing to do with him, counting him as worthless, despising and rejecting him, God is taking your sin and mine and laying it on him. This is the gospel. This is the most glorious news in the whole world. And look, verse 7 through 9, the fourth stanza. All this is done with incredible, masterful humility. I remind you that what Christ did, he did voluntarily. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. He volunteered to be this sacrificial lamb. I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and light appeared. I remind you, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and everything that is created was created. I remind you, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and the waves and the wind and the storm still. I remind you, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to a dead girl, 12 years of age, and she stood up. I remind you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke and a legion of soldiers fell on their faces. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke not a word. Even when they taunted him, come on! You who said you'd save others, save yourself. Come on down off the cross. I'm telling you, folks, we perhaps have become over familiar with the cross. Jesus could have just... and the whole place would have fallen flat. Such is the power, such is the authority, which makes this such masterful humility. He's like a sheep. Before its shearers, he's silent. There's no retaliation in the face of this brutality. And there's no retaliation, verse 8, in the face of gross injustice. Of course it's unjust, humanly speaking. Of course it is. Look at verse 9. It's all, at the end, done to one who had done no violence, in whom there was no deceit in his speech. Don't we all rail against the miscarriages of justice in our world? When you see it on the news that there's been a miscarriage of justice, you and I go, oh, that's terrible. Somebody's been in prison when they shouldn't have been. Somebody's not gone to prison when they should have done. And all the evidence shows it. And there's something just in us, isn't there? In our psyche, in our makeup, that miscarriage of justice, injustice, grates with us. And the God who is the center and the creator and the author of pure justice humbly gives himself, voluntarily goes through the most unjust moment in the whole of human history. And what's that humility? It's crowned, if I can use that phrase, there in verse 9. Listen, any of you think that those who tell us that Jesus never died, he just swooned, or he was just a bit battered and bruised on the cross, take them to Isaiah 53, verse 9, will you? Who do you put in a grave? A dead person. You don't put live but battered people in graves. You take them to hospitals. Oh no, they made his grave with the wicked. Too right they did. 700 years before it happens, here's Isaiah saying, Jesus will die amongst wicked people. What happened on the 15th day of Nisan, AD 29, outside the city wall of Jerusalem? Jesus hangs between two robbers, the wicked. When they take him from the cross, dead. Roman centurions don't make mistakes, friends. They placed him in a tomb. Whose tomb? A certain Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. 700 years before it happens. But all done in masterful humility. And yet that's not where the song ends, because the song ends where it began. It began with exaltation and glory and victory, and that is exactly where it ends. A magnificent victory. A victory that was purposed by God. This was God's will, to crush him and to put him to grief. This was all part of God's sovereign plan. That this offering would be made, an offering for sin and for guilt. Hold on to that, folks. We're coming back there in a little while. Guilt. But read what we see at the end of verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You don't prolong days or prosper something through someone who's dead, because they're finished. So Isaiah is telling us very clearly, that this one who died will live again. Not only will he live, but he will prosper. He will have an offspring. And God will be satisfied. Justice will be satisfied. Anguish will bring forgiveness and openness. Righteousness will be given. Here's an incredible victory. Here's an incredible transaction that will occur, because death will be defeated. Jesus will rise again. Sin will be defeated, because the penalty and the price will be paid in full. And guilt will be wiped away. Many people will be accounted righteous, and shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, the road of suffering and anguish and agony will be a road that leads to glory. The Calvary road of our Lord Jesus Christ is the road that leads to heaven. He is now, as the song began, high, lifted up, and exalted. He's alive forevermore, and because he's alive forevermore, those who are accounted righteous in his righteousness will also go on that same road, assured of glory, assured of inheritance, assured of security, because the victory is won, and it's a magnificent victory. Here is this servant song. It's incredible in its power, in its majesty, and its mind-blowing remedy. One of the difficulties with Isaiah 53 is it's like one of those meals that you wish you'd hadn't eaten quite so much of. So I want to be fairly simplistic and just focus on one element of application, if I may. There are many things, and I encourage you, please, go and read, go and think, go and pray, go and ask others, work it out, apply it to your life. Because the issue with Isaiah 53 is it's relatively easy for us to understand it intellectually. But applying it to our lives is something very different altogether. I want you to try and remain as reverent as you can. And please, if I've been irreverent in this, come and shoot me at the door. But let me get through the rest of the talk. Because I'm going to ask you a strange question as we try to apply just one aspect of this incredible statement to our lives. So as strange as you might think this question is, run with me, will you? If you were a car, what car would you be? Of course, some of you might like to be a Bugatti Veyron or an E-Type Jag or a Rolls-Royce Ghost. You know, the Veyron, all power and brute force and speed and quick off the line. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the old classic, the E-Type Jag, shape and poise and just oozing class. Maybe that's who you are. Maybe that's who you'd like to be. Maybe you're the Rolls-Royce Ghost, or you'd like to be just dripping with elegance and boasting your pomp and just gliding along the road for all to see. Maybe you're not quite so arrogant. Maybe you're a Ford Fiesta. The good little runner. Reliable. Gets you from A to B. Keeps going. Cheap to replace. Cheap to repair. Maybe you're the Land Rover. Tough, rugged, determined. One of those people who says, you know what, the ups and downs of life, I'll take them in my stride. Maybe you're the modern, eco-friendly Nissan Leaf. That minority protester doing his bit for the economy and doing a bit for the ecology and taking the moral high ground and wanting to point people to the future. And maybe you're some other car. Maybe a different vehicle describes you. But I want to suggest to you that you're the same sort of car as me. That we're all exactly the same sort of car. Whether we'd like to be one of these other ones, this is in fact what we all are. Here it is. A dumper truck. A dumper truck. You thought my question was a bit odd. You now think this statement's even odder, but let me explain. Don't you, like me, love to pass the blame? Don't you, like me, love to be right? And so to make sure that you're right, even though you might not actually be sure that you're right, you'll dump stuff on others to make you look right. Don't we want to hide the fact that we might just be wrong? And the way we hide the fact is we dump so much rubbish on everybody else around about us. Somebody at the 9:30 service said, I was being a bit kind to the congregation, describing them as dumper trucks. We should have been described as garbage trucks with the bin men. Well, I'll leave that one with you. One of the ways that we avoid ourselves having to deal with the wrong in our life is that we pile up the wrong in everybody else's lives. And somehow or other, our self-righteousness is our protection against being wrong. And yet, as much as we want to be right, we get so passionate about dumping out on other people because we're not really sure that we are right. Something keeps gnawing away. We actually know that we're wrong. We actually know that we're guilty. But if we can dump enough stuff on other people, we think we can cope with our own guilt. But the truth of the matter is this, isn't it? Guilt is intolerable. Lady Macbeth described it as that damned spot She wanted to wash it off her hands. She wanted to pour perfume onto her hands to get rid of it. But as much as she poured on, as much as she tried to wash, it just wouldn't go away. It was unbearable. It was intolerable. And it gnaws away at us. Because we know, as much as we don't like the idea, we know that if we had to answer for all that we had done, we would be crushed. I know nobody much here wants to be like me, but I think in this issue, you are just like me. Even if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that your sin has been forgiven, but then you know that you fall and fail every day like we all do, and you're just worried that something's going to happen, some consequence, some thunderbolt from God. Some sense in which God will say, you know what, you've just gone too far. And we fear the consequence of our sin. And it's not actually the sin that gnaws away at us. It's the guilt, isn't it? Or is that just me? I know I've done something wrong. I've said something wrong. I've watched something that I shouldn't have watched. I've not done something that I should have done. Not said something that I should have said. And I know God has forgiven me. I go to God and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have gone there. And intellectually, at least, I know that God has forgiven me. But there's just something gnawing away. Such that hymn writer is spot on, isn't he? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within. No, that's not what the devil does, is it? He tells me of the guilt within. It's the guilt that's intolerable. And so we're left with the most important question in the whole of the world. There's a bold statement. Here it is. How can God love the guilty? How can he? We know we're guilty. We know we've done stuff wrong. Oh, we pretend to hide it by dumping out on other people and blaming other people and sloping shoulder syndrome. But we know we are. How can God love us? We make scapegoats of everybody else. We blame society. We blame culture. We blame modern technology. We blame other people. We blame our wives or our husbands. We blame our kids or our grandparents. We're desperate to find someone who'll take the blame. And the glory of the gospel, found in Isaiah chapter 53, found from page to page in the gospel, in this book, the Bible, is that Jesus says, you do need a scapegoat. And it's me. No one else can do. No one else will do. Here I am with this remarkable, mind-blowing remedy that he who is innocent becomes guilty. He who is spotless becomes sinful. He who is and has been forever alive dies. To deal with your sin, yes. But the glory of the gospel, he comes to deal with your guilt as well. He forgives me the guilt of all my sin. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin and all the guilt associated with it. The devil's key tactic amongst churches, he might be doing it right now, is to tell men and women who are sons and daughters of the living God by faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still guilty. And the gospel says, you're not. You're free from all your guilt because you're free from all your sin. How does that happen? It happens because at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, God accepts the unacceptable. We are unacceptable to God. We are. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God is he. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes. God takes those who are shameful and he honors them. Our shame so grips us, doesn't it? That's what the devil does. He comes and says, You? You? Call yourself a Christian? You? Even if you're not a Christian, think that God would want anything to do with you. Of course, all the stuff you've done. And God, through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, I won't just bring you from shame to zero. I'll bring you from shame to honor. Because he treats rebels as royalty. All those like sheep who've walked away, have turned to their own way. God says, you're not just illegitimate backstreet kids. You're princes. Kings and heirs. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. You've been welcomed into my family. And my family is the most royal of royal families. And he who is rightfully our judge at the cross becomes our justifier. You've heard this before, I'm sure many of you. This phrase, justified, is just as if I'd never sinned. And we all go, yeah, it's here. But is it here? My friend, I want to remind you that when God justifies you, it's not the start of a process. When God justifies you, that is a moment in time. The guilty are described as innocent. The guilty are made innocent. Once in a moment. Forever. The one who would rightly judge us justifies us. He looks upon us. Can we grasp this? Oh, I'm trying to grasp it more and more in my own life. God looks on me and sees Jesus. God looks on Jesus bearing all the wrath of my sin, punishes him, and pardons me. That's not a process. That's a moment. The judge becomes the justifier. How? Because God at the cross forgives the failure. Your guilt is gone. Because God has forgiven you. And if God can forgive us, isn't that enough, friends? More than enough, surely. And so this morning, as we look at these incredible verses, I want to remind you that if you and I cling to our own guilt, then we forfeit the release into joy and freedom and life that the gospel brings to us. Guilty men and women are bound. Guilty men and women are sad. Guilty men and women are always looking around, never free. And the glory of the gospel is that Christ comes to you right where you are, right now, and says, bring your guilt to me. I'm the only one who can bear it. It must go to Christ. There is no other way. And what is true of the men and women in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ, is true of you and I, 2,000 years past Christ. The famous painter Rembrandt painted this picture. It's called The Raising of the Christ. If you look closely, right in the center is a gentleman in a blue beret. That's Rembrandt. He painted himself in the picture. And this morning, all of us are in this servant song. All have gone astray. All have wandered across. All have transgressed. All have committed iniquity. All need cleansing. All of us are in this crucifixion scene. We could paint ourselves alongside Rembrandt. All of us suffer the feeling of guilt. I'm not denying that. I walk the same road as you. It's not that we don't feel guilty. The big question posed by this passage is, what will you do when you feel guilty? It's like our motto verse. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. But you say to me, Mike, I do fear. I am dismayed. I agree. You do. And so do I. It's not that we don't fear. It's what do we do when we do. It's not that we don't feel guilty. We do. I do. It's what do I do with that guilt? and the glorious hope of the gospel? Is it the answer to the question, what will you do with your guilt? Where will you take your guilt? Who will bear your guilt? The only safe and secure answer is come to the cross and come to the Christ, God's anointed and appointed King, servant, suffering, sacrifice, now victorious. Come for the first time. And if you've been a Christian more than 5 minutes, come again as though it were the first time. And be lost in wonder. Wide-eyed. At the cost, at the remedy, at the promise of salvation found in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the wonder of the cross. And bound up in the wonder of the cross is the power of the cross. That he bears the wrath, he pays the cost. What love is this that you and I can stand forgiven of our sin and the guilt of all our sin at the cross? What a precious sight. What power. As we respond to God's voice through God's word, let's do so as we sing these two songs, talking of the wonder of the cross and then the power of the cross. Let's stand together and sing. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for paying such a price and displaying such a love that we might stand forgiven at the cross and before your throne. Thank you that you've borne our sin and the guilt of all of our sin. Take us from this place free, liberated, joyful, living life in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory, now and forevermore. Amen.